1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 through 12, lust versus love would probably be the main theme of these few verses here. Now, it gets a little bit into some other things, but really the main thrust of this, the main idea behind this portion here, again, is the whole difference between lust and love. Now, much of what is called love today is actually, in reality, lust. We have a confusion in our mindset, and typically, it's not always a confusion. Sometimes people know what they're doing, but we tend to give the word lust, the word love, and use that as an expression. And yet we need to understand the difference here. What is the difference between lust and love? Lust is the desire to satisfy yourself. Love is the desire to satisfy others. Big difference. And yet again, we tend to hear someone saying they love someone or this type of thing, when really in essence what they're doing is lusting after someone. Ladies, if you're dating a guy who says he wants to have physical relations because he loves you, but you're not yet married, and obviously you wouldn't be. Of course, you should be, I guess, dating, even as you're married. But if you're just dating, and he says that he wants to have physical relations because he so much loves you, he's a liar, according to the Bible. That's the reality. The Bible says that man is a liar. Now, again, why does it say that? Because the Bible says that true love is patient, and that it waits for the proper use of the physical relationship. Number one, if it's true love, not only will it be patient, as it declares in 1 Corinthians 13, says true love is patient, it does not seek its own. Not only would they demonstrate that in being patient for that physical relationship, but number two, they would have a concern about God. See, it's not just, oh, I want to wait till we're married. It really should be the attitude of, I really don't want to hurt God. If we have relations before we're married, it's sin against God. And therefore, I don't want to be wrong with him. So if someone says that and they're trying to have relations with you before married, number one, they don't truly love you in biblical love. They may have strong emotional feelings for you, but it's not biblical love. And secondly, they certainly do not love the Lord, because the love of the Lord will deny those type of lusts, if you will. Now, again, Paul is going to discuss this issue tonight with the Thessalonians. And the reason being is sexual immorality was rampant in Thessalonica. And why was it rampant? Well, because it was a Roman city. And of course, the Roman society was very corrupt. As a matter of fact, Rome, you know, was never conquered. If you know the history of Rome, Rome actually imploded. It dissolved in on itself because of its sexual immorality. You know, one of the greatest fears really for America today is not so much the outside threat, even though it's getting more of a fear, the outside threat of attack. But really for America, what it has been, at least up until this day, when it's getting a little bit more dangerous, has been just the corruption of America and collapsing due to sexual immorality, again, which is the same thing that brought down Rome. You know, that's a whole other subject. But when you study the list of things, they have a list of things that certain historians have put down were the fall of Rome. And I don't have that list in front of me, so I'm not going to try to quote it for you. This just popped in my mind. But I remember a couple of the things on the list. And one of them was rampant sexual immorality. And the other was they began to pay for people to play sports. Not only pay them, it went beyond that. They began to pay them exorbitant amounts to play sports. That was one of the falls, according to historians, of the Roman Empire. Isn't that interesting? That's a whole other subject. But again, one of the signs of a society that's on its way down is rampant sexual immorality. That's what was going on in Rome. And Rome, again, was on its way down. It took a while for it to collapse, but it was getting worse and worse. And again, you had also the false worship of the Roman gods. And in the worship of the Roman gods, they incorporated a lot of sexual activity. It was included in the what they called the worship time, and it was a lot of pagan worship in that way. And so you can see how it was something that, because it was seen as a religious act in your worship of your false gods, it was accepted among the society very readily. So you had a situation where the church was planted right in the middle of an area that was rampant immoral activity sexually. It was accepted by the society, and so now the church has a situation where not only do they have to speak out against this and say this is wrong, they've got to guard themselves from it. You know, it's one thing to make up your mind you're going to walk with the Lord and stay away from things that the Word tells you to stay away from. It's another thing when those things are being thrown right in your face every day. And it's amazing, our society, in just normal advertising anymore. It's very suggestive. It's very provocative. And so you can see how that would be a struggle for this particular society. I mean, it was rampant there. And so Paul, writing to them, realized, look, you guys need to understand what God's will is. Number one, he wants you to remain pure and stay away from sexual immorality and be holy before God, to, you know, keep your body set apart for the Lord and to use it in the proper God-ordained use. He said, but you also need to realize that you need to guard yourself and stay away from these things because you're in the midst of a corrupt society. So not only letting them know what God's will for them was, but also exhorting them, saying, look, love in godly love, not in ungodly lust, which is what this really is going to be about. So again, they were in a tough spot there in that society, because not only did they have to speak up against it, But they also had to guard themselves from being pulled into it by the forces around them. You know, it's one thing, as I said, when you have sexual immorality that is kind of behind closed doors, but when it's flaunted, when it's reached a place in society where it's absolutely right in your face, so to speak, it's a whole new battle. And Paul needed to strongly warn them, but to instruct them as well in how to stay pure. That's really what we're going to see in this. Well, notice verse 1. He says, finally, brethren. Now, I love, you know, Paul here because he says finally and writes two more chapters. This is a great typical pastor, isn't it? For my first closing, Paul would say. Again, he says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. Now, again, remember at the end of chapter 3, in the last verse there, Paul writing to them said, that you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So again, he's exhorting them to be blameless before God. Then he jumps right into this saying, basically, because of this, finally, brethren, because of this, we exhort you to abound more and more. In other words, don't just be satisfied with where you are, but continue to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Not only blameless in your heart, but establishing your hearts in holiness. But don't stop there. Continue to abound. Continue to grow in the Lord. We should never be satisfied with where we are in the Lord. We shouldn't reach a place where we say, all right, I'm there. You know, I've reached this certain place. No, we're always striving to walk closer to the Lord. Say, God, you know, mature me, grow me. Help me to walk a more holy life before you, to live separate from the world, to live in the world, but separate from it. Now, remember, when we talk about holiness, it means set apart for God is one of the best ways to describe that. But it doesn't mean that we're not in the world. I mean, we have to be in the world. We have no choice. Number one, we live in it. Number two, we need to be in the world because if we don't go into the world, how are we going to reach the world for Christ? You follow? But there's a big difference in going into the world and getting the world in us. The best example I've ever heard, it's like a boat in the water. It's great to have the boat in the water. That's what you want. But you don't want water in the boat. Because once you start getting water in the boat, what happens? The boat begins to sink. So we are to be in the world, but we need to make sure that we don't get the world in us. And that's where we have to put up certain boundaries and certain protection areas and all this to make sure that we're not in a place where we can stumble or where we can fall. And so we need to pray that we never reach a place of contentment in our growth in the Lord, is what he's saying. He wants more and more. Now, again, I'm not saying that we should not have contentment in our heart with God. That is being content with our Lord and our walk in the sense of our relationship, being content. The Bible says contentment is great gain. You know, godliness with contentment is great gain. But what he's talking about here is that we shouldn't be content with where we are in maturity in the Lord. That's the discontent. It's not discontent in the fact that we know the Lord and we're trying to find something else to fill the void of our heart. We need to let the Lord do that. But we should always be saying, God, where can I grow? How can I be more like you? What area of my life do you want to work in? And God does that. He's faithful to do it, you know, day by day. And notice he says here, not only that, to go more and more. Notice he says what our goal in life should be as believers. He says, in our walk, we should live to please God. Note that. That's how we should be walking. It means we're striving to please God in how we live our day-to-day lives. Are we trying to please the Lord? You know, Jesus said, I do only those things that please the Father. Now, we can't make that boast because we're not the Lord. We're not perfect yet in these bodies until we reach the kingdom. However, we can say we make it our strive to do only those things that please the Lord. We should strive to do that. And so Paul says, hey, that's what you should be doing, how you ought to conduct yourself and walk, that is, live your life to please God. For you know what commandments we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, again, notice, you ever have the question, what is the will of God for my life? Well, number one, here's one you can be sure of. God wants you sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? Again, that word means really, in essence, the same thing as holiness. Holiness really comes with the idea of being different. But with that, being different in that we are more like God than the world, okay? Sanctification has a slight twist in its meaning, and really, literally, what it means is set apart for the holy uses of God, set apart for God's purposes. So God's will in our life is that we say, all right, Lord, here I am, warts and all, so to speak. I give myself to you, and I'm setting myself aside for your purposes. So whatever you want to do with my life, you have full reign. Go for it. And God, you're going to have to do it by your Spirit. And so he says, that's God's will for us, that we would set ourselves apart for him, not for the world. And again, we're going to see him go into this whole argument about, you know, not setting yourself apart for sexual immorality or for the lusts of the flesh, but setting yourself apart for God and for the things of God. And notice he says there that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, part of the sanctification process is abstaining from sexual immorality. And let me say this, before we come to the Lord, that's something that we don't really have the power to do. Now, maybe before you came to the Lord, that wasn't a huge temptation for you. It's not for everyone. But the bottom line is, when it is a temptation, you don't have the power to resist it without Christ. When you come to Christ, now that doesn't make excuse for sin. That's just saying there isn't the power there to help. But when you come to Christ, we now have the power. God has given us power to say no to these things. We have to use that power. We have to apply the power. It's up to us to say, all right, Lord, you've given the power. I'm going to seek you now in prayer. I'm going to seek you in the word. God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Come upon me and empower me now with your Holy Spirit so that I will have the power to resist these temptations. And so we have that availability once we come to the Lord, but we don't before that, don't have the power available. But now when he says sexual immorality here, what is Paul referring to? Well, Paul's going to get into clearer detail here, but again, he's referring to sexual relations outside of marriage, which again, they knew that sexual relations, physical relations are to be confined within the marriage relationship. And Paul says anything outside of the marriage in other places, anything outside of the marriage relationship or any forbidden aberrant forms of sexual behavior is sexual immorality. It's not just a man and a woman that are not yet married having relations. It's not just adultery. It also deals with issues like homosexuality and anything that is perverted or aberrant into what God says is improper behavior or sin before God. So understand, it's a whole gamut of things that it covers. Of course, the most obvious one, of course, would be relations outside of marriage and adultery. But it does, and I guess I shouldn't say the most obvious. Actually, there was one of the other reasons, again, was the sexual immorality. There was a rampant homosexuality in the Roman Empire. And again, they say that was part of the reason for the fall of the Roman Empire. Well, is because of the rampant spread of homosexuality. And so Paul here in writing to them is dealing with some issues that are very current to our day as well. As we look around, the majority of our society is not staying pure until marriage. The majority is not. And so when we see Paul telling the Thessalonians, listen, this is God's will for you, we can say, hey, this applies to us. We need to know this as well. And so we need to make sure that we understand this as believers. And let me give you hope and just say this. If you've not been pure until marriage or you've been impure in some ways as far as that goes, God is gracious and God is merciful and God forgives. Now, we can't go back and change what our past was like, can we? There's no way. You can't go back and change that. But God can make you pure from this day forward. See, the Bible says when we come to the Lord, he washes away all of our sin. He says, come, let us reason together. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, that is red and stained, he says, they'll be what? As white as snow. And so here's the hope. Yes, certainly we can grieve if we have a past of immorality. We can grieve over that and say, Lord, you know, I can't change what I've done in the past, but I can walk pure with you now. I can walk holy with you from this day, and I choose to do that. And God is faithful to forgive if we repent and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as it says in 1 John 1:9, and to wash us clean. God says, I'll make you pure from this point on. And I've seen God bless couples tremendously that come from a background of being unfaithful in this area, and then they decide to be pure, and God pour out incredible blessings on their life, leading up to their marriage and on into their marriage. But again, the warning that Paul's going to give tonight is because with sexual immorality comes great consequences. And the sad thing is a lot of those consequences aren't even realized until years down the road. You know, we tend to think, oh, we got away with it. No, it's not that God is chasing us down to try to punish us years down the road, but consequences come with sin. Whatever the sin is, consequences come with it. So, you know, Paul's trying to spare them and trying to warn them about what's going on there in their society. And so he says, you know what? You need to stay away from that. He says, you need to be pure. Stay away from, abstain from sexual immorality. Notice this, verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that is your body, in sanctification and in honor. Now, literally, he's saying that each of us here in the language should understand how to keep our vessel or body set apart for God and also to treat it with the proper value that is put upon it by God. That's in the language. It's not just set apart for God, but to realize God has put a certain value on you as he has purchased you as his own. He has set a high value on you, and your body also has a high value set on it, and therefore is not just to be given away in sinful ways. And so our bodies have not been given to be used as physical objects, but as vessels to contain the Spirit of God and to do his work. Again, Paul obviously not forbidding the physical relations between husband and wife, but he's talking about keeping these things in their proper place. He says, you know, God's blessing is upon that. Scripture says, you know, the marriage bed is undefiled, but it says that fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Well, fornication is relations outside of marriage, and adultery is relations with someone who's not your spouse. And so, you know, God says, you know, I'm not mocked. He says, I will deal with it. And so, and there's some strong wording here tonight. That's why I want to say also on the other side that if we confess and we repent, God cleanses us and he forgives us. And we can rejoice in that. But at the same time, if we choose to continue on that behavior, we're going to see that Paul has some pretty strong language for the way God deals with it. Notice he says, to have your vessel in sanctification, that is set aside for God in honor, that is giving it the proper value that it should have. Verse 5, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now notice he makes a difference here. See, in the Gentiles, they don't know God. You can't really expect them to act any different. But you do, Thessalonians. You do, Knoxvillians, he would say. You know the difference. So therefore, keep yourself holy. Keep yourself set apart. Keep yourself pure for the proper use of what God has given the body for. And so again, he speaks of this word lust here. He says, stay away from the lust of the Gentiles. It's the passion of lust. And it speaks of a craving of what is forbidden by God. Again, to desire your husband and wife is one thing, but to desire someone else's husband and wife or someone you're not married to is quite another. And so it may be around us that everyone in our society is engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage, but what he's saying is that can't be so with you. And so even as the Thessalonians were facing that, we're facing that as well. And so he says, you should be set apart. Again, the difference is they don't know God and we do. You know, the Bible says that with greater knowledge comes greater accountability. And what that means is that the more you know, the worse it's going to be when it comes to the consequence. You know, we see this with our kids, don't we? You know, I've shared this with you before. If, you know, if my oldest, you know, does something that's wrong, you know, if that they know is wrong, you know, they're playing, you know, Nerf ball in the house or something. It is a great pass, I have to admit. It looked really nice. But it hits the lamp and the lamp breaks. They're in more trouble than a little one who's walking across there and is a toddler and stumbles over the cord and the lamp falls and breaks. You follow me? They knew they weren't supposed to be throwing the Nerf ball in the house. They hit the lamp, they broke it. There's going to be a greater consequence. The toddler, you know, they don't know what they're doing. The consequence for them is just, are you okay? You know, and he's making the difference between, again, not saying that those in the world are not going to be held accountable for their sin. He's making a contrast to saying, look, they don't know God. We expect them to knock the lamp off and break it. But you know God. And because you know better and you know what his word says, you shouldn't be breaking these barriers, these physical lamps, so to speak. You know, he said, it'll break your life. It'll burst things into pieces for you. And so Paul says, hey, you know better than that. You shouldn't be doing that. And so make sure that you steer away from that and you're not involved in that. The bottom line is don't live like the world around you that doesn't know God. Live separate. And that is that whole part of being holy and being sanctified and set apart. And notice he goes on and says, now he addresses this matter here, interestingly, within the church. And I think none of us are so naive to think that this doesn't go on within the church. But now it's interesting. We talked about a greater accountability with those who know better as compared to those who don't. What Paul is going to go on to say, those who are doing this within the church, there's a greater payday. There's a greater judgment, if you will. There's a greater accountability. Notice he says again, the Gentiles, they don't know God. But verse 6, that no one should take advantage or defraud his brother in this matter. In what matter? The matter of physical relations outside of marriage. He says, look, you know, this should never be happening within the walls of the church, although we know that it does. He's saying you're defrauding your brother. You're defrauding them. And so in this matter, he says it should never be. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and we testified. Now, this is a sobering and scary statement in a lot of ways. Why is it sobering? Because we know that God avenges all sin, don't we? God's the avenger of all sin, right? So if the Bible says specifically that God is going to avenge this particular sin, that means that over and above all the other sin he's going to be avenging, this one is even greater. Wow. The Bible says all sin will be dealt with and judged. But he says if there's brothers and sisters crossing this line, God will personally bring some form of avenging on that. That's heavy. And I think it's supposed to put a fear in our heart. It should make us be afraid. You know what? When my kids are, if they're near something that could shock them and is electrical, I want them to be scared to death to touch it. I don't want them to be curious. I don't want them to think, well, let's see what this is like. Kapow, you know, one time they're dead. I don't mind there being a fear of things that are extremely dangerous. And I think Paul's heart in this is, you know what? Because you guys are living in a very sexually immoral city, very sexually immoral culture and society, and God deals with sexual immorality among believers very strongly, I'm going to warn you guys strongly. This is an area that the believers should never be messing up in. And if you do, God deals with it very seriously. Now, again, let's give it the balance, you know. What is the balance? If we confess our sin and repent, we are forgiven. And then God doesn't have to avenge. God is talking about the believer who's carrying on this lifestyle and continues on in that. The Bible says God will eventually deal with it. And so God knows what he's doing with his kids. And again, I think it's good for us to take this very seriously and say, you know what? And it's one thing to have an angry family member or friend that's upset with us, but it's entirely different for God to be riled up. Now, let me give you God's viewpoint on this. Guys, as a believer, if you're coming on to that girlfriend, that's God's daughter. Now, you know, when a kid shows up to the door and he's got to meet dad for the first time, there's a little bit of fear from an earthly dad. Hello there, Mr. So-and-so. Nice to meet you. And then he starts, all right, let me talk to you. You know, how are you going to treat my daughter? And I want to get to know you. And here, where are you going? And what's going to be happening? There's an element of a little bit of fear there, earthly dad. Remember, these relationships we're developing, these are God's kids. You know, it's one thing, you know, I jokingly say that in Tennessee, you know, people say, what are you going to do when all these guys start coming up to your door? And I joke and say, well, there's two things that I'm licensed to do in Tennessee. That's marry and bury. And so if that's what it takes, we'll go there. And that's a good thing they need to know, right? Well, that's an earthly dad. Guys, when you're courting or dating one of God's little girls, not only should there be a greater fear, God's with you on the date. The room that you think that the door is closed and the light's out, he's there watching going, I don't believe this. Except he does believe it because he knows all things. He knew we'd be there. But the point is that as believers, we need to realize there's no such thing as privacy, okay? If you know Christ, your privacy life is over. That's it. He sees everything. The Bible says that we stand in essence naked before him with whom we have to do. He sees every aspect of our life. We get away with nothing. He sees all things. And like a good father, he deals with all things among his kids. We can't get away with it. And if you are living in sin and continue to get away with it, you're not one of his kids. Because God spanks his kids. Now, can you get away with it for a little while? Yes. God is gracious. And God will wait for us to repent on our own before he has to bring in divine chastisement. But if we don't repent, God will deal with it. And God says, not only will I deal with it, he said, if you don't deal with it, I'll reveal it in front of everybody. Now, that's a fun thought. Have you noticed all of these high-profile, you know, guys that stumble and fall, and when they haven't confessed it and dealt with it before they've been caught, it's all over the nation news stations, isn't it? Whereas if they had just confessed before it got to that point, how would it have been dealt with? When David sinned with Bathsheba, he thought he got away with it. And for a full year, nobody said anything. David says in the Psalms, he was miserable. When you read the Psalms, he was torn apart. He was miserable. He said, my life was in misery because of my sin and trying to hide my sin from God, but I was exposed. He said, but you know, at the end of that, you know, he confessed it and God forgave him and all. But Nathan came, and after a year, Nathan said, you know what? God has forgiven you of this, David, because you confessed it. After he was confronted, he said, but you're going to have consequences of this. And see, that's the terrible thing about any sin, but especially physical sins. It brings consequences, sometimes that last forever. And it's interesting, not only did everybody find out that David had taken Bathsheba wrongfully, you know, when David had to flee later on, and his son, as a part of the consequence, his own son rebelled against him and came in and ran David out of Jerusalem. He took David's wives and put a tent up on top of his house and had relations there in this tent so the whole city could see. Now, he was inside the tent, but everyone knew what was going on in the tent, the Bible says. And that was back then the king's way of saying, you know what, this former king I despise and I'm defiling his wives and I'm now the new ruler. And it's this humiliation for the former king, so to speak. And David, because he tried to hide it, it became public. And it was a huge public humiliation. And not only that, of course, you know, the Bible says that Nathan said the enemy's going to use this to blaspheme. And the enemy does use this stuff to blaspheme. Whenever believers are in this place, the enemy uses it to blaspheme. So you can see why Paul is dealing with this very seriously. I mean, Paul, again, these are his spiritual kids. It'd be like your dad sitting down in the living room saying, we got to talk. And you're getting ready to go into a world out there where everybody's doing a lot of things that are wrong and against the word of God. If you do that, God's the avenger of that. Whoa, that's heavy, Dad. You trying to scare me? Yeah. Healthy fear. Not a fear of God, like a cowering, like he's going to bop me on the head, but a healthy respect and to realize, you know what? I can't, as a believer, just live like the world and get away with it. And if I am getting away with it, it just shows me I'm not really one of his kids. And so there's a healthy fear to that. You know, I want my kids to be scared about playing in the road. I don't want them to think that it's okay, you know, to pass the football on Alcoa Highway. I mean, they would never try that, but you get the point. It's interesting here, he says, you know, if you defraud your brother in this matter, the Lord's the avenger of all such. And notice this, we've also forewarned you and testified. It's interesting that you can see Paul's intensity here in the language he uses. This word forewarned is what's called an intensive compound. And note the word intensive. It simply means this, it's a particular word that Paul chose to show those reading the Greek language that this had a greater and stronger meaning and was supposed to stand out in the verse. In other words, God's the avenger of all those within the church that are having relations. And I have warned you, if you could say it, that'd be the way, warned would be a big word. Don't play with fire. God is warning you. Take it seriously. And so again, you can see Paul laying it on thick here. And I think, again, part of it is because, again, here's a dad for spiritual kids that are left alone in a really bad environment. And he's got to speak heavily to them. In other words, you've been strongly warned, don't do this or you'll face the personal consequences from God himself. Notice he says in verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. The world is unclean, but we're to walk holy, he's saying. So make sure there's a difference here. And again, in the spiritual sense here, God didn't call us to a sinful lifestyle, but a holy lifestyle, a lifestyle set apart for God. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. He says, look, if you blow this warning off, you're not blowing man off or what the pastor said or what tonight's study was. He says, you're saying to God, you know, God don't care. You know, forget it. I don't care what you say, God. Heavy duty. And so Paul's warning him here, saying, you know what? Again, the word therefore here, as he goes into this, again, it's another intensive word. It's an intensive particle, and it simply means that it carries extra force. Even as there was the intensive compound, this is an intensive particle that he uses here, the word therefore. But again, it has that, why do I bring that up? It has that, if you could see it somehow in your mind, it would be as if that word got big in the verse to you. Therefore, this, listen to me, in other words, listen up. Because of that, he says, you're not rejecting me when I write this to you, Thessalonians. You're rejecting God if you don't heed this warning. So you can see Paul laying it on thick here in these few verses. Paul is like dealing with it in a heavy way. And again, not because Paul is trying to, you know, be hard-fisted on them and come down on them hard. Paul loved them. He wanted to see them succeed. He wanted to see them be blessed. And he knows how sexual immorality can rip the believer off. And so he says, I don't want you ripped off. I want you to be blessed of the Lord. I don't want you to be chastised in a greater way by the Lord. He says, I want you to be blessed. The word reject there means to disregard or reject. And so, again, you're disregarding and rejecting God's word, or he's saying, not our viewpoint. And so, again, strong warnings to heed it. He says, now, but notice he shifts gear. Now he deals with the heavy part, saying, look, that's what the world calls love, which is really lust. But now he says, here's how we should be. Here's the encouraging exhortation to the body. He says, but concerning brotherly love, here's how the church is to interact with each other. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And again, notice the contrast, the worldly lust, the brotherly love. The word brotherly love here, or brotherly, is the word Philadelphia. Philadelphos, really, it's where we get the word Philadelphia. It means brotherly love. But the word love here, again, is the word agape. So we are to, in a brotherly way, agape one another. That is, agape means selfless love, to put the others before ourselves, to die to ourselves for their sake. Love each other. And so here's how the church is to be conducting themselves, with love one for another. So we're to love each other, self-sacrificing as brothers and sisters. You know, guys, I encourage you, you know, married or single, if it's not your wife, you need to see every other woman in the church as your sister. She's your sister in the Lord. Every other guy is your brother. Women, when you see the men, they're brothers in the Lord. You know, they're brothers in Christ. That's the eyes that we should have for each other, not the eyes that the world has in wanting things for a wrong reason or a wrong way, but the way that God wants it to be. And notice where he says, you know, we don't have to tell you this because God tells you. Interesting, we all have a conscience. And what he's saying is, I don't have to tell you that you should love each other in a brotherly way. You already know that in spirit. God is bearing witness right now in your heart that you should love each other in a brotherly way. And he says, so do it. Just heed the voice of God in that and love each other. He says, and indeed you do so. So you are loving each other, he's saying, toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now, this is interesting. Notice this. Paul wasn't writing him a letter. He just laid it on thick about the immorality among brothers and sisters, right? But then Paul says to him, but you guys aren't doing that. And they weren't, apparently. That wasn't a big problem there in the church in Thessalonica. He says, you're not. You're doing it the right way. You're loving each other. But notice he still gave the strong warning. Isn't that interesting? Again, it's as if to say, although you're doing good right now, be forewarned that should you be drawn away and tempted, there's great consequences that come with that. And so Paul says, you know, you're loving each other in a brotherly way. Do it more and more. And again, we should never be satisfied. Even as we should not be satisfied with where we are in the Lord, we should never be satisfied with how we love each other. Wouldn't you be praying to love each other more? You know, the Bible talks about how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity, in love. And it talks about, it says, like the oil running down Aaron's beard, you know, and you think, well, what's that all about? Well, they would pour oil on that represented the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it's just like the Holy Spirit being poured all over you as you love one another and just show your love for each other and minister to each other and treat each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord with purity and holiness. And so he says, you're loving each other and you're doing great. He says, but do it more and more. Don't stop there. I love it. Increase all the more. He says that you may also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now notice in this verse, he gets into some very practical elements of how they should be conducting themselves as brothers and sisters among each other in the body of Christ. The word aspire here means to strive earnestly or to make it your aim. So strive earnestly or make it your aim, in other words, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now again, notice first here, it says that we should strive to lead quiet lives. Now this is not in reference to being noisy. Although, you know, I know that some of us can probably be too noisy. Some of us, like myself, that tend to talk a lot can be too noisy and probably too talkative. So, but this is not really what that word means. He's really referencing here restfulness, not being frantic, just resting in the Lord. Lead a quiet life. Trust the Lord that God's going to take care of you, that he's going to supply. He's going to meet your needs. So there should be a restfulness. Strive for that. Strive to have a restful heart with the Lord. If you don't have that, pray for God to give it to you. Notice secondly what we're to strive for. He says we should strive to mind our own business. That is, we don't be a busybody in everyone else's business. You know, we have enough to worry about in our own life without getting into everybody else's personal issues and details. He says, mind your own business. You know, can't lay down any clearer than that. You know, don't be nosy. He says, just watch out for yourself. There's enough to do with ourselves. But thirdly, notice what we're to strive for. That's to work with our own hands. Again, the idea here that Paul is giving is not to be a burden to the other believers around you. Paul says, don't be a burden to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, carry your own weight. Again, you know, you can burden each other. We can burden each other excessively. Now, we all have needs at different times. He's not talking about that. The Bible says that we're to carry each other's burdens. We're to help each other in needs. But we need to make sure that if we're the type of person that is always needy and always asking favors and always burdening the body and always, stop it, is what Paul's saying. He said, look, people want to help you, but don't wear out your welcome. It talks about that in Proverbs. It says, you know, you can go to your brother's house so much or your neighbor's house so much, you wear out your welcome. The idea is don't be a burden to people. Yes, you need help. Yes, you need ministry. Yes, you need this. But, you know, don't be a burden that weighs everyone down. Now, I know this already. Some of you are not burdens are going to be thinking, well, I'm a burden to people. I need to lighten up. Listen, the body of Christ is here to serve each other. We are to carry each other's burdens. I know I've said that, but I want to be clear on that. So don't take this statement wrong. I mean, Paul wrote them. I'm sure he didn't want them to take it wrong either. But the idea behind this is make sure that you're carrying your own weight. And there was a specific issue in Thessalonica where there were certain people that were not working. They would just show up and think, well, you know what? I'm not really going to work and I'm just going to have the body take care of me. I'll let the church provide my need, or I'm going to always hit somebody up in the body for money, or I'm going to do whatever. Paul says, stop it. You're being a burden to the body of Christ. It's one thing to have a specific need, a special moment of your life. We all have those. He says, but don't live a lifestyle of being a burden. Again, there was a real problem with that in the church in Thessalonica. When we get to 2 Thessalonians, Paul's going to come out and say, you know, he says, for when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anybody won't work, neither will he eat. It was such a problem of people not working enough to carry their own weight and expecting the church to meet the need or the individuals in the body to keep giving them money. He says, you know what? Don't give them anything. And Paul laid it out and said, let them go hungry. He says that they're not going to work. They shouldn't be eating. And again, there were some that were going to the extreme in this particular situation in Thessalonica, because the Lord was coming back. They knew that Paul had taught them that the Lord was coming back. So they would use the excuse and say, well, there's no need to work. The Lord's coming back. And, you know, we'll just kind of hang out all the time and not work. Paul says, no, you got to carry your weight. If you're not working, you shouldn't eat. That's a basic human responsibility, is to do your part. But if you're doing your part and you still can't meet the needs, that's a whole different ballgame. You know, if you're doing your best and you can't supply, that's a whole different thing. I think there's a need for the church body to step in and help as a church and individually as we can for those that are in those moments. Because there will be temporary times in our life where, you know, you're doing your best and you just can't do it. But again, the idea here is to make sure that you're not burdening the body and burdening the church, you know, carry your own weight within the church. And so Paul's saying, make sure you make these guys do that, because some were, again, abusing that. And he says, the reason being, again, verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Now, again, why should we follow these biblical guidelines? That we may walk properly toward those on the outside and lack nothing. You know, if we live without these biblical guidelines, he's saying our testimony before the world is going to be blown. It's going to be meaningless. If we're not living any different than the world, and we're living like the world, what's the testimony for Christ? He says, you'll be no different. A true follower of the Lord will live differently than the rest of the world around them. And so that's what Paul is making his point on here. Now, as we look at this tonight, what really do we want to focus in on? Number one, that is we need to make sure that we're living holy lives. We need to examine ourselves tonight. Are we living pure lives before God? Let me say this. Just because you're living pure in body doesn't mean you're living pure in mind. Our thought life as well. The Bible says, take your thoughts captive. And that is, you know, we need to be guarding our mind from, you know, what we're seeing, what we're reading, things we're meditating on, because those will invade our mind. And eventually, if they invade our mind enough, they're going to demonstrate themselves in physical activity. They're going to come out in the way we live. And so we need to examine ourselves tonight and say, God, am I living holy before you? I want to live holy. I want to live righteous before you and walk separate than the rest of the world and not be like the world. And also, you know, be warned. I think it's to be forewarned about sexual immorality very clearly. That's what Paul's main push here is in chapter 4. But then I think the key we need to focus in on now is the brotherly love one for another. There's no greater thing that we can do than to love each other, than one lay down his life, the Lord said, for his friend. And so as we look tonight, as we finish tonight, looking at worldly lust versus brotherly love, then that's what our focus needs to be. Is if we have anything going on in our life that we need to confess, we confess it and ask the Lord to forgive us. And then if we're not loving our brothers and sisters the way we need to love them, then we need to love them. And we need to, you know, begin to reach out to them and show that love.